hear God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's word. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would help us to grasp this amazing, most important message. Lord, help us to hear it. Help us to understand it, but more importantly, work in our hearts so that we embrace this. And we come to assurance of knowing that you are one who embraces us now in Christ. You love us. We are safe. Lead us to how we can understand this to be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our slightly brief little series here in Romans chapter 3, we've seen that Paul says there are three things that we need to escape. Three things we need to escape. We need to escape sin. We need to escape sin, rebellion against God. And secondly, because of our sin, we also need to escape God's judgment. We need to escape what we deserve for our sin. But thirdly, and as we've said, maybe most surprisingly, is the fact that Paul says we not only need to escape sin, we not only need to escape judgment, we also need to escape the law. We need to escape our own obedience as the way to escape sin and judgment. We still love the law, we still pursue obedience to the law as Christians, but not as the way of escape. We have to escape the law as the solution. We need to escape sin, we need to escape judgment, we need to escape the law. And the way we do that is the good news that Paul is laying out for us here. The way we escape sin, judgment, and the law as the solution is by receiving from God the fulfillment of the law. By receiving from God, as we saw last week, a perfect and complete and real human righteousness. We noted last week that that's what Paul announces to us. But now, the righteousness of God, or more properly translated and understood here, the righteousness from God, the righteousness that's given from God to us as a gift, the righteousness from God is the way that we come to be accepted by him. He gives us, in other words, all that we need. He gives us the obedience that the law requires. He gives us the freedom from the guilt that the law pronounces upon us because Jesus obeyed for us, because Jesus died for us. We're given this perfect righteousness. This morning, we're going to think together, we're going to look together about how this righteousness from God becomes ours. How this righteousness from God becomes ours. How we come to possess and enjoy this perfect righteousness from God. In other words, what marks in our life, what marks the transition from being stuck in sin, from being under God's judgment, from being stuck in trying to fix it ourselves by our own obedience, what marks the transition from that to the possession of this perfect righteousness, where we are fully restored to fellowship with God, where heaven belongs to us, and all blessings are ours? How do we come to possess that righteousness? How do we end up receiving it from God? And what we're going to see is that the way this righteousness becomes ours is not by any good thing that we do. It's only by putting our faith in Jesus. It's only by putting our faith in Jesus. What marks the transition from being stuck in those things to the opposite of being stuck in those things, to the full possession of a perfect righteousness? What marks the transition is not us cleaning our act up. It's not us coming to a place of contributing anything to our escape. It is only our turning from faith in self to faith in Christ. It is faith and faith alone. That's what Paul announces there in verse 22. Look at it. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it's the same word used there. So it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have faith. Faith is the key. So what we want to do is spend some time digging in to that word faith to really get a handle on what it means. And the reason we want to do that is so that we will have faith, so that we can exercise this faith and come to a place where we know, beyond a doubt, we know that we are possessors of this great righteousness. We know that we've transitioned from being stuck under sin, judgment, and our own effort to get us out, and we've come to a place of having the perfect righteousness of Jesus placed upon us and all sins forgiven, and we are accepted before God for eternity. Digging into this word faith might be a little bit technical. We want to analyze it carefully, but we're not trying to nerd out on precision. As I said last week, this isn't about just having a vocab lesson. We want to get a hold of this word, because getting a hold of this word gets us a hold of the reality it points to, and that reality is paradise. That reality is bliss. That reality is peace. That reality is assurance. So let's dig in. We're going to see that faith is comprised of three things. Faith is trusting. Faith is trusting in what God provides rather than in anything we might contribute. Faith is, one, trusting. Secondly, it's trusting in what God provides. Thirdly, rather than in anything that we might contribute. When we think of faith, we're to think trusting in what God provides rather than in anything we might contribute. So let's start with that first part, trusting. Faith in the Bible, when it comes to salvation, is trusting. That's what the word basically, simply means in this context. Trust. Trust. It's often translated faith. The original Greek word and the Hebrew counterparts are translated faith. They're often translated believe, like we have in the second part of verse 22, those who believe. And it certainly includes belief. Faith is knowing certain things. It's having a knowledge of certain things, and it's believing those things to be true. It's believing that, yep, that is a true statement. But more particularly, it goes beyond that in the Bible. It's the most important thing about faith in the Bible and the way that it is most often used when it comes to salvation is it's not just saying you need to know something. It's not just saying you need to believe that that thing is true. It's saying you need to trust in that thing. You need to trust. Oftentimes when you read faith in the Bible, the word faith, like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Belief there is perhaps not the best word to capture what is being communicated. Unless you think of belief in that context as the way we might say, as the way we might express confidence in somebody. Like if your kid is going out, you know, to hit some baseballs at a baseball game and he's stepping out to the plate and you say, son, I believe in you. You can do it. When you say that, you're not saying, son, I know you exist. No, you're saying, I have confidence in you. I trust in your ability to get the job done. And then in that instance, maybe your faith is proven true, maybe it's not. But that's what you're saying. And that's what it most often means in the Bible. Whenever you read the word faith, think, wait, given the context, would the word trust be better here? Because most likely it would be. Most likely a word that conveys reliance, most likely a word that conveys trust and confidence in something would be a better word. And that's what's going on here. Trust. A classic analogy that's used to picture this is the analogy of sitting in a chair. So to sit in a chair, you see the chair, you know what a chair is for, and you happen to believe that this particular chair can do the job of a chair. But there's an added element if you're going to put your faith, your trust in the chair actively. That added element is you are going to sit in the chair. The chair does no good. You're not actively trusting in the chair if you just look at the chair and say, I know that's a chair and I believe that it can hold me up. Sitting in the chair is the act of trusting in the chair. You're relying upon it, actively relying upon it. And that's what's called for. Receiving the righteousness of God is trusting in it to be all that you need. So an example displays this. In the book of Romans, Paul gives an example that teaches us this. He points us in chapter 4, just the next chapter over from our passage, he points us to Abraham as a great example of someone exercising this faith, of someone exercising trust. And I just want to read that passage to you because I want you to see that I'm not just deciding this is what faith means, but this is actually clearly what it means. So turn to Romans 4 and read with me from verse 18, or just listen. It says of Abraham, whom God had promised to give many, many children as part of the plan of salvation. He promised this man many, many children. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, as God had promised him, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief or lack of faith made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And then notice this, because this part is what describes what it means for him to have faith. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He trusted in God's ability to get the job done. He lived and acted according to trusting God's ability to get that job done. Faith is confidence. Faith is confidence. In the Old Testament, it's often contrasted with being put to shame. And we are told that if you have faith in God, you will not be put to shame. That communicates trust, doesn't it? Why? Because being put to shame means that you had confidence in something, you trusted in something, you relied upon something, and then it let you down. The Bible says, when you have faith in God, you will never be put to shame. Your trust, your confidence will never be spoiled, will never be proven wrong. It's trust. And notice, we're getting a little bit precise here. Hold on with me. Notice that trust always requires an object. What I mean is this. When you trust, when you exercise faith, you have to be trusting in something. You have to be trusting in something. When someone says, I'm trusting, you wait for them to finish the thought. Trusting in what? If they say, I'm relying, you're waiting to hear them say what they're relying upon. If someone just comes to you and says, you know, my life right now, I tell you what, I'm depending. And then they just stop. It's like someone playing the, you know, a scale on the piano, and then they leave off the last. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Ti. And you just have to hear that last do, right? You can't stand if it just cuts short. That's how we're to think of biblical faith. If someone says, I have faith, if they mean it even close to the biblical sense, you're just, wait, faith in what? Faith, trust requires an object. You have to be trusting in something. And that means, to complete that thought a little further, that means the value of faith, the strength of faith, the power of faith does not lie in the faith itself. The power of trust depends completely upon what you are trusting in. Your trust is worthless if you are not trusting in something good. In fact, your trust is worth than worthless if you are trusting in something bad. You trust the wrong person, it could go very, very bad for you. This is why we don't just trust when it comes to our children. I want to live by faith in the raising of my child. So yes, I let that man at the grocery store take them. Are you crazy? You'd have to be. That kind of trust is deadly. Trust depends upon what you're trusting in, and the value of your trust is wrapped up in the object. Think about it again with the chair. What makes trust powerful is what you're trusting in is displayed in that analogy with the chair. When you are sitting in the chair, what is holding your lazy bottom up? What's holding you up when you're sitting in the chair? Not your trust in the chair. What's holding you up is the chair, right? I mean, to be sitting in the chair, you have to have exercised trust. But you may exercise all the trust in the world in that chair, and if it's like the chairs we used to have in the basement here, they could let you down. Smack. Don't worry. Those chairs are gone, mostly. I won't tell you what they look like just to keep the excitement up. But if you trust in a faulty chair, it's done with. If you trust in a reliable, good, well-built, comfy chair, you can be really bad at sitting. I mean, I don't know how that would happen. Maybe an inner ear problem, a little too much, you know. You could be awful at sitting. You're still okay because the important thing is the chair. That's where the power is, not in your trust. Now, make all that clear. I want us to get that because biblical faith, trust, is so different from the common way we think of faith, that we've got to purge the false notion out of our system to really grasp accurately the biblical truth. Biblical faith is not a blind leap. It's not a blind leap. It's not, in other words, a courageous attitude, a courageous attitude that's powerful precisely because it steps out without knowing how things are going to work out. Now, there's something commendable about that sometimes. A courageous attitude that says, I don't know what I'm going to face, but I'm going to step out in quote-unquote faith, and I'm going to face it. And we say, yeah, baby, American spirit, wild frontier, go get them. There's something commendable about that, but it's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not stepping out that way. Okay, let me read a couple quotes about faith that are out there. If you do your theology by Pinterest memes, this is maybe what you'd come up with. And since I know some of you do, I want to correct it, okay? Listen to this quote. This is a great one. Faith doesn't make sense. That's why it makes miracles. Please take that from above your toilet the next time I come over, okay? Faith doesn't make sense. That's why it makes miracles. It's so pretty, you want to shed a little tear. And it's so horrible, you just want to throw up a little bit, right? That's insane. Faith doesn't make sense. Replace what we've been talking about regarding biblical faith in there. Trust doesn't make sense. That's why it makes miracles. Trust in the right thing doesn't make sense. That's why it makes miracles. That's the opposite of what biblical faith really is. Here's another one. I choose to believe that everything will be okay because it is that belief that makes everything okay. I choose to believe that everything will be okay because it is that belief that will make everything okay. I made that one up myself, but as an example of, I didn't like get that off the internet, but I made that one up because I think it portrays this common notion of the power of positive thinking and confusing that with biblical faith. Okay, one last one. Here's this. Faith. It is all about believing. You don't know how it will happen, but you know it will. You could probably tease out some biblical nugget there, but that's wrong. Faith is not a blind leap. It's a confident seat. Okay, I know that's a terrible line, but I couldn't help but do the rhyme there, okay? Can I say it one more time? Just bear with me, because I think it conveys a good point. It's not a blind leap. It's a confident seat. I know it's bad. I still kind of love it. What I mean is, faith is confidently sitting on the chair because you trust the chair. Because you know the chair. You know what it's supposed to do. You know and trust that it's going to do that. And so that's, in fact, why you sit. It's not jumping into the deep into the pool with no swimming skills, screaming, yeah, faith! It's jumping into the arms of your dad because you know he's going to catch you. You know how it's going to turn out. You have confidence in the right thing. You have confidence in something that deserves it. Now, it's true that faith is okay with not seeing everything. It's okay. Faith is okay with not being able to see everything. Faith is okay without being able to know everything. We walk by faith, not by sight. But think about this. The reason faith is okay with not knowing everything, the reason faith is okay with not seeing everything is precisely because at the heart of faith is a certain and particular knowledge of a particular object that you know is going to make it work out. You're okay without with not knowing everything because you know something that makes all the difference. You're okay with not being able to see everything because you have been given revelation about something that makes all that other lack of sight fine. Okay? Faith is trusting in God and trusting in Him for good reason. Now, lastly, and this is, or excuse me, not lastly, but quickly, but very importantly, what do we trust in? We've been hitting this last week. We're going to hit this in more detail this week, but I want to hit it quick. What we're trusting in needs to be stated clearly, since what we trust in is the most important thing. What we're trusting in is what God provides for salvation, more particularly, Christ's righteousness. What we are trusting in is what God provides for us in Jesus. That's why Paul says, through faith in Jesus Christ. God provides all we need, all the righteousness that we need, through the work of Jesus for us, because Jesus paid for all our sin. As Paul says a few verses later, He is the propitiation for our sins by His blood. He pays for our guilt. We don't face any judgment before God because Jesus really, truly, actually did something, and by doing that thing, satisfied God's wrath. In other words, the hell that you deserved has already been endured. It's not just a concept, it's an actual event that took place. Your hell was lived through already, so it's gone. And further, the entire life of Jesus, including His obedient sacrifice for you, including His obedience to God by undergoing that suffering, that is counted as belonging to you. That's the righteousness, the real righteousness. Not an example of righteousness, not a fake righteousness, but a real human righteousness that God gives to you. So later in Romans 5, Paul says, by the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. It is that real thing, a bunch of real things that Jesus did that results in that real righteousness. That's what God is giving to you. So when we talk about trusting God, we're saying you are putting your confidence in this real person that did these real things and trusting that's enough. My hell was endured. God's law was satisfied. He obeyed for me. It's proven by the resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical fact. I've got reasons to believe it. It's not in any way a blind leap. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done for me, and I trust that it is enough. It's complete. And to be annoyingly precise, we are trusting in that rather than anything we might contribute. Remember the example of Abraham. He considered his body. He looked at himself and he recognized, my body is as good as dead. And Sarah has had like 100 years to have a kid and it hasn't happened. I'm old. She's always been barren. No way that we are going to contribute anything to make this happen. His confidence was in God and God alone. Faith itself even is not a contribution. Faith is the opposite of a contribution. One of the main things that Paul is driving home in this passage is that faith is not a work. It's opposite of a work. Instead of our works of the law, apart from works of the law. In other words, apart from anything we might contribute, we come into possession of this righteousness by faith alone, by trusting alone. In other words, faith is nothing but the open hand that receives. It's the open hand that receives the free gift from God. We leave our best works at the door. We leave anything that we might hope would count as a contribution, and we come with an open hand. Let me display the story in terms of a banquet, in terms of a party. And in talking in terms of a banquet or party, I'm not just trying to be cool. This is the way the Bible talks about our salvation and the story of our salvation. And I think this will help us understand what's happening when we have faith. God says, I want you to leave this banquet that you've been throwing for yourself, this party that you've been trying desperately to throw for yourselves, where you take what I give, you take what I supply, the good things that I give, the good party supplies that only actually come from me, and you use them according to your own false ideas of how they really work, in desperately trying to find some bliss, to find some joy, to get in the gear of party mode, of banquet mode, and you're doing that because I made you for banquet mode. I made you to enjoy. I made you for celebration. But you're taking what I give and you're using it apart from me and even against me, and your party then is hopeless. You're not going to find what you need. You're not going to come into joy through that. And I'm going to shut it down because you're robbing me. But here's what I've come to tell you. I'm throwing a banquet. And I want to rescue you from this false banquet that I'm going to shut down. And I'm going to bring you in to the banquet you were made for. I'm going to bring you in to a banquet that is beyond your heart's wildest dreams. I, the creator of all parties, am going to make this happen for you. Come to my banquet. And when that invitation goes out and you understand that all of your effort at throwing your own party and running with the world and its effort to have a satisfactory banquet, when you understand this is pathetic, it's useless, it's not fun anymore, it's not funny anymore, for goodness sakes, people are dying all the time at our banquet, and we throw a little dirt on them and act like it's going to be okay. Just turn up the music a little bit louder. When you come to a realization that that's not going to do, when you come to a realization that your rebellion against the king, the rebellion against the creator of all that is good, that even establishes the possibility of a banquet, is wrong and deserves judgment. And you hear him invite you to the banquet, the first impulse is probably going to be, I want to go to that banquet. And your second impulse is probably going to be, what do I need to bring? How am I going to get in to that banquet? Because I don't deserve to be there. I'm filthy. I'm messed up. God, what do you want me to bring? How can I prepare? And he says, here's how you get in the door. You don't take a bath. You don't clean yourself up. Here's how you get in the door. You come absolutely filthy with the smell of your vomit and hangover just reeking out of your pores. You come to my door looking and smelling like that, and don't you dare bring anything with you. Leave your nasty Jell-O mold at home, or Jell-O shots, depending on how you roll. Don't bring anything. Don't try to bring a gift. Don't, in other words, try at all to contribute to my banquet. Realize that anything you bring is going to spoil the party. Come to me and receive. Just come to receive. Come with an open hand to receive. Come in your filth. I'm going to clean you up. Come in your ragged clothes. I'm going to give you new clothes. Come with empty hands and sit down to the banquet, and trust me, I'm going to provide all that is needed. That's what biblical faith is. It's trusting in the fact that Jesus has provided everything needed. We come to receive from him. So in closing, I think the application is very straightforward. If you've not ever exercised this faith in Christ, hear the invitation. God is saying to you, come, come to the party. But leave everything at the door. And by everything, he means even your so-called good works. The things that you think you've done that give you some qualification to get into that party. No, reject that. Leave it. Come empty in your filth. And trust in the fact he will embrace you at this feast. We know this because of the work of Christ. He's already died for you. He has prepared the perfect clothing for you. It's already done. Trust in that and come. And those of us who have been Christians, we keep trusting. We keep receiving. And I would encourage you to do this. We've been talking about how we come to receive. We've been focusing on our faith. But I hope at the end here, it's led us to realize that the important thing it's not even our faith, it's what we are getting by our faith. In other words, you don't even have to be good at having an open hand. That's not like a skill, right? Faith is the kind of thing where you can be really bad at it, and it still works fine because of what you're trusting in. And I would encourage you Christians who've had enough time in the faith to know you're pretty bad at trusting. Be assured, your Savior is worthy of your pathetic trust. Your Savior is enough to provide everything. So in closing, in a sermon on faith, stop worrying about your faith. Stop thinking about your trust. Look day by day to the one that you are trusting in. Look at Jesus, see his beauty, see that he's enough, and rest in him. Let's pray.